Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
200 years ago in France, there was a convicted thief, and he was released after serving a 19-year sentence, having stolen a loaf of bread. Now, after several months of drifting around France, even though he was released, the man's identity as a criminal, it haunted him like a curse. Memories of being chained and left for dead. Until one night, he is offered shelter and food by the local town bishop. But as night fell and the house grew quiet, the thief, he wakes up and he steals all the bishop's valuables and he flees into the night. Now, it's not long before he is caught, and the police, they drag him back to the bishop's house to face him and to return the stolen silver. Now, the thief, he claims that he was given all this stuff. But as he looks at the bishop, he's expecting the bishop to set the record straight and to turn him in. But then, to everyone's surprise, the bishop turns around and says, "Police, you can release him. He's actually telling the truth. In fact, here, you forgot to take these silver candlesticks as well." And as the police leave, this thief, he is overcome with the grace and the kindness that this bishop showed to him. And the bishop turns to this man and says, "You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." And from that point on, having experienced such an undeserved mercy and grace, that thief became a transformed man. Now, in case some of this might be sounding familiar to you, this is the opening scene in the musical Les Misérables. The thief is a man named Jean Valjean, and this story, it is a powerful example of costly, transforming grace. So you see, Valjean, he started as a man so subhuman that he was nothing more than a number. He was as good as dead. And yet he was shown incredible, generous, undeserving love. And it turned his life around. The reason why I've mentioned this story is because I believe in order for us to comprehend the wonderful, and it is wonderful, the wonderful theme of grace this morning, it is so very important that we come to terms with the condition in which God finds us. Well, what is this condition? Well, as we open to Ephesians 2, as we just heard it read, we arrive at a confronting diagnosis. The chapter starts, it says, "As for you, you were," what? "Dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." And then verse 12 says, "Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Well, what is our condition? We could see it here with sobering clarity. See, apart from Christ, spiritually speaking, God makes it clear that we are dead in our sins. Now think about Paul writing to this church in Ephesus. See, he could have said to the Ephesians that they were slightly impaired or stubborn or maybe just ignorant of what God had done or mildly sick. But no. they were dead. Dead to God. For Paul, death is the only word that can truly describe the hopelessness, the helplessness of our human condition before God. In the December before I started here, my grandfather, Keith, was dying. In the weeks that passed, we were able to spend time with him, share fond memories, listen to him tell his lame jokes again, celebrate his love of Jesus. Then on Friday, the 17th of December, I visited my pa one more time. I read some passages of comfort from Scripture, and I prayed for him. And then about half an hour later, surrounded by his two children and me, he died. Having been a pastoral care worker at Peter MacCallum Cancer Centre, this was not the first time I'd been in the presence of someone who had died. But my pa was somebody that I'd known my whole life. He was someone I knew. He was someone I loved. And at first, it looked like he was just asleep. You know, his eyes were closed. He looked very peaceful. But once you'd been in the room for a bit, there was this overwhelming quietness about the whole thing. There was no noise, no breathing, no movement, and my pa became very cold to the touch. It became clear to me that he's not coming back, he's not getting better. There's no way that he could sense my presence in the room anymore. He couldn't respond to my voice, he didn't feel my touch, he was completely unable to respond to those around him. And though I can rejoice in Keith's unwavering trust in Jesus, the man that I knew and loved is dead. For Paul to describe our spiritual life apart from Christ as dead is rightfully very confronting. Verse 12, it ends by saying that we are without hope and without God in the world. Without God, our situation is completely, completely hopeless. We are powerless to change it. You see, first, just as a dead body is completely incapable of sensing and responding to the presence of others, well, spiritually speaking, there's no way that we can sense or respond to God all by ourselves. We just can't do it. These opening verses, they talk about being trapped in the culture, the world around us, and there's a power there, and that we are powerless to resist our own desires that tell us to be in opposition to God, to follow our own heart and do what we want and not listen to what he wants. We are spiritually insensible to God. And even if we could hear his voice, we are powerless to respond. Why? Because we are dead. But that's not all. You see, I don't know if you stop to think about this, but life is the only thing stopping a physical body from breaking down. Death can't hold itself together. Only life can do that. And so, spiritually speaking, if we are dead, then our very nature, our spiritual nature, progresses hopelessly towards division, alienation, and decay. Verses 12 to 17 in our passage, it describes that in our spiritual death, we are separated from Christ, excluded from him, away from his fellowship, far away from Christ, hostile to God and hostile to each other. We are dead and divided. We decay spiritually. We decay relationally. We decay morally. And looking around us at the mess of this world, I think we all deep down recognize how true that is. Well, thankfully, God doesn't leave human evil unchecked. He is a God of justice, and human evil rightfully makes him angry and committed to making things right. And while that is the thing to rejoice in, what it means for us is that God holds every one of us accountable for our contribution to the disintegration of the world. Now, I'm assuming, or at least hoping, that most of us here aren't murderers, but I'm willing to bet that almost all of us have at one point or another stolen something that's not ours. Maybe you've lied in order to pursue your own good instead of somebody else's. We've chosen to follow our own desires rather than what we know God wants. I'm sure most of us at some point have made somebody else cry. Maybe it's your child, your spouse, your parent, or even a teacher at school. Paul doesn't mince his words in verse 3 when he says that like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. None of us get off scot-free here. This is our state. This is our diagnosis. We are all spiritually dead corpses before the living God. We are insensible, powerless, and disintegrating. We are without hope, without God. Left to our own devices, the prisoner Jean Valjean's refrain becomes ours. Look down, you'll always be a slave. Look down, you're standing in your grave. And this is the condition in which grace finds us. And look, I'll admit that, that here at Deep Creek, we rightly like to emphasize the joy and love of Jesus. And so if you're feeling a bit uncomfortable at the moment, I get it. I feel uncomfortable too talking about it. But I also believe that in order for us to grapple with the sheer delight of our salvation, we need to first come to terms with the miserable, gruesome place that God says that we came from. We were dead. But in verses 4 and 13, we get these wonderful but conjunctions, okay? We were dead, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. We were divided, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see how much of a great change that is? I can barely comprehend the depth that God goes to in order to bring us back to him. Through the extravagant gift of his one and only Son, God makes our spiritual resurrection possible. And over these next six verses, the phrase with Christ or in Christ comes up like six times. Paul is making it very clear to the Ephesians and to us today that the only cure for humanity's fatal spiritual condition is Jesus. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus is powerful enough to bring us from spiritual death to life. And it might leave us asking that question, why did God save us at all? Why? Like, surely there must have been some kind of redeeming aspect of our character, some worthiness on our part. Well, the answer we get is no. See, twice in our passage in chapter 2, it says, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. Christians can talk a lot about grace. Our first song sung about good grace. It's one of those Christian jargon words that sometimes we don't actually explain. But I'm willing to bet that we are all familiar with the concept of grace. See, because grace is simply showing favor or kindness to somebody who deserves the opposite. Goodness shown to someone who doesn't deserve it. And this is exactly what God does for us. He shows us his amazing grace. See, verse 3 says that according to our nature, we were deserving of wrath, of anger. That's what we deserved. But instead, through Jesus, God showers us with the riches of his mercy, his love, his kindness. He rescues us from our imprisonment to sin. He spiritually reboots our dead hearts so that we may respond to his grace and trust in him. God's grace makes us alive. From verse 6 it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." I've noticed that my daughter Rosemary has learnt a new phrase. Don't worry, it's nothing rude. But she walks up to me and she thrusts up her hands and says, "Daddy, I sit on lap." And usually when she asks, if I haven't already got one of my other daughters on my lap, I'll lift her up and I'll sit her down on my lap. And I don't know if this is just my family or if this is something that all kids like, but my kids will never pass up the opportunity to sit on our laps. Why is that? Well, even though Rosie's only little, there's something about being raised and seated with us that communicates to her, "I am sitting here with you. You've brought me in. You keep me safe. I am part of this family." My brothers and sisters, the great news about this is that in Christ, God does the same for us. We have been raised up and seated on God's lap, so to speak. He embraces us with his presence, love, and mercy, and safety. We are part of his family, members of his household. But that's not all. God's grace makes us a masterpiece. These are some of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Like, consider who we were a few verses ago, and now consider who we are in Jesus. We were dead, and now, verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. I love how the New Living Translation says it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've heard of the expression, one man's trash is another man's treasure. I was talking about my pa before. One of the qualities that he would really embody is, I feel like he embodied that phrase. One person's trash is another person's treasure. He would love going and finding all the rubbish on the side of the road, hard rubbish, and he would take it in and he would fix it up and he would transform it into something new and often give it as gifts for other people. And what's remarkable is that this verse is basically saying that God does the same thing for you and I. See, God sees us lying dead on the side of the road. We are broken, we are worthless. And yet, through his love and his care, he sculpts us, he transforms us, he repairs us, and he brings us into something, a work of art, fit for his good purposes in the world. See, we worship a God who turns trash into treasure. And it's a wonderful picture of the good news of what he's done. You see, our new existence, our transformed life in Jesus, it is totally, completely a gift. We did nothing to deserve it. We can't brag or boast about it. We can't look down on others. Salvation is a gift of God's amazing grace. God has made us alive. And now that we are alive to God, our lives that were once heading in that direction of disintegration and dismantling and division, well, now through his Spirit, he works in our hearts to bring about unity and peace and oneness. God's grace makes us one. Verse 14 says, "For he," that is Christ himself, "is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Through Christ, we are reconciled with God. We are one with him. And we are reconciled with our brothers and our sisters. A number of years ago, I got to visit the Holy Lands. It was a slightly safer place then than it is now. And one of the saddest things that I experienced visiting this land where Jesus lived and walked is I saw the division that exists between people groups. Between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, which are only a couple of kilometres apart, there is this mighty concrete wall. It is literally a dividing wall of hostility, preventing Jews who love Jesus and Palestinian Christians from these areas from coming together as one. And it is really sad. There's a picture of people trying to make their own way over the wall. And it's particularly sad because we learn in this passage, we are one. God's grace makes us one. And it's not only here, it's like this is the message of the New Testament. A lot of the book of Acts is saying, here we have Jews who love Jesus. Here we have Gentiles who are not Jews who love Jesus. How do we become one? And there's this message that we can because of what Christ has done. I love these two passages from Colossians and Galatians. Here, that is in Christ, those who believe in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is all. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. My hope is that when you meet with Christians, when you come here to Deep Creek, you will experience the one human institution which has actually been united in a supernatural way. Only Christ is powerful enough to put to death our hostility, and so we continue to pray for his intervention and peace and unity wherever people are divided. From this passage, we also learn that God's grace grants us a new citizenship. Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, who are we? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. All Christians are granted citizenship in God's kingdom. Philippians 3 rightly affirms that we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. A few years ago, Emily and I were hosting a Bible study at our house. And we had this lovely Ukrainian couple, Ivan and Alina, regularly join us. And there was one week, I remember, we read this verse about our citizenship being in heaven. And I could immediately tell that this had affected Alina somehow. And sure enough, she began to share the story of how she had longed to become an Australian citizen. But she recently found out that her application for citizenship was rejected and that she would never become an Australian citizen. And she was devastated by this news, as you can imagine. But as she thought about it, eventually she said to us, "You know, reading this verse is powerful for me because I know how it feels to be told that I will never be a citizen here. I am never going to be an Australian. But I can see that I do have citizenship. And it's in heaven with my God. And I need to keep holding on to that." I'm aware that some of us here have recently heard exciting news that their Australian citizenship has been approved. But as we have been praying, we are also aware that some of us here are experiencing ongoing uncertainty about your status here or those of your loved ones. There are appeals underway. We are committing them to prayer. And I can't begin to imagine how distressing that uncertainty must feel. But the encouragement I want to give you from this passage and from Philippians is that however these applications and hearings and appeals turn out, I want to encourage you that in Christ, you and I, we have an unshakable citizenship with him. It is certain, it is secure, and it is global. See, it means that wherever we might find ourselves in the world, through Christ, we are one. As we finish today, I want us to land on verse 11. Verse 11, it contains the only imperative verb of the whole chapter. What do I mean by that? It means it's the only verse where we find an actual command to do something. Like, what are we to do? We've heard a lot of intense stuff here. What are we to do about it? What are we to do in response to this confronting description of our death and our gracious description of our new life in Jesus? Well, Paul says, "Therefore remember that you were formerly called Gentiles by birth." And then he goes on to describe how in Christ those who are far away have been brought near. He retells the story. And so he's saying, remember, that's the verb, remember, don't forget. Remember your past, remember who you were, remember your lowly estate. And now remember your present. Remember who you now are. And there are lots of ways that we can do that. One of the ways that I remember who I am with Christ, because I have a bad memory too, is I have a prayer. It's stuck up at my desk downstairs. And it starts off with this prayer. "In Christ, there is nothing I can do that will make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less." My relationship with God is based on His grace. It's not at all based on my performance. There's no reason for me to boast or feel good about my own glory when things go well. But there's also no reason for me to be in despair when I fail. It is wholly by God's grace that I am who I am, and He loves me as His own child. So how are you going at remembering? Depending on who we are, I think it's natural for us to gravitate towards one side or the other, maybe our past, maybe our present. See, some of us, we were raised up thinking of ourselves as wretched sinners, so much so that we can fail to remember that in Christ, we are no longer sinners who are dead to God and unable to please Him with our lives. See, if that's you, God wants you to remember who you are now. You are dead to sin. You have been made alive. You have the Spirit dwelling in you. You are God's masterpiece. You are His beloved child. Some of us need to remember this. On the other hand, some of us are so caught up with enjoying our present identity in Jesus that perhaps in pride we tend to gloss over or fail to notice or recognize our own faults. We tend to look down on others who might be less mature or maybe are struggling with certain sins that we don't struggle with. Maybe we look down on them because, oh, you haven't read and studied as much stuff about God as I have. Well, if that's you, then God wants to say to you also, remember. Remember who you were without God. You bring nothing to the table here. Remember what it cost God to rescue you. The blood of His own Son. See, remembering God's grace is good for us because salvation by grace is profoundly humbling. We contribute nothing except for the sin that made our salvation necessary. So how are you going? Well, my hope for us today, for each and every one of us, is that we remember and embrace our story of grace. Remembering who we were and remembering who we now are. I want to finish with these words from John Newton. Newton, he was a former slave trader and he was saved by Jesus. His life was transformed and he went on to become a church pastor and a hymn writer. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And with this newfound identity and passion for who he was in Jesus, he went on to fight to abolish the slave trade in England. And as Newton, he reflects on his own transformed life, alongside the mistakes and regrets and frustrations as well. He says, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what one day I will be. But I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Christ there is nothing that we can do that would make you love us more, and nothing we have done that makes you love us less. Father, we thank you for your immense grace you have shown to us. We deserved nothing, but in Christ you freely give us every spiritual blessing. For those of us who know and trust in Jesus, may your Spirit be enabling us to remember. Enable us to remember who we were. Enable us to remember who we now are in Christ. And for those of us who aren't sure where they stand with you today, I pray that your grace may produce new life in them, enable faith and trust to be born in their hearts, so that they may turn to you and experience the depths of your acceptance and grace. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, who makes us alive and one. Amen.